If you have your Bibles with you, I'm going to invite you to turn with me to the book of 2 Peter. In the New Testament, the book of 2 Peter. We're going to be looking at chapter 3 together today. And I'll give you a hint. The book of 2 Peter follows the book of 1 Peter. That's a lot of good, helpful information, isn't it? That's your helpful tip for the day. We're going to look in just a few moments at verses 8 and 9, if you'd like to find that in your Bibles. During my college days, I spent my summers serving as a counselor at a camp in the mountains of South Carolina. And my duty every week was to lead a cabin full of second grade boys in daily activities and nightly devotions. I remember one night, with the cabin of boys gathered around, we had read a scripture together and we were in the process of talking about what the scripture meant. And one of the boys said this, "Did you know that God has a secret name that nobody else knows? And if the devil can ever find out what it is, he can destroy God." Now, I knew immediately that what he was saying was not right. I'd like to tell you I knew it because I was, at the age of 20, a budding young theologian. That was not the case. I recognized what he was proposing as a plot in a movie called The Warlock from the 1980s. Some of you may have heard of it, I'm not sure, but I knew it was a work of fiction. I'd like to think, however, that if I had never seen that movie, I still would have known that what he was saying was wrong simply based on what I know to be true about God. My God is an all-powerful God. There is no one in this universe like him. No one who can do what he can do. No one who is what and who he is. And he cannot be destroyed. I like to think that just based on my knowledge of God, I would know that that wasn't true, what he was saying. Well, let me go back to the story for just a moment and read you a passage of scripture from the book of Revelation, chapter 19. This is a passage that pictures the second coming of Christ to earth. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems." Notice this. "And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself." Now it's interesting that what this boy was saying I knew to be not true. It's not true. And yet there is a tiny, and I stress the term tiny, nugget of truth in what he said. Now folks, we live in a world in which there are a lot of untruths about the Lord God. There are a lot of untruths about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those are dangerous. They lead people astray. But what is more dangerous than the untruths are the partial truths. There are so many teachings about Christ in our world that have a little nugget of truth, a little shred of truth in them. And those partial truths lead people away from the truth of the gospel. Did you know there's a place in the religion of Islam for Jesus of Nazareth? The Muslims believe that Jesus of Nazareth is a historical figure, that he was actually a great prophet of God. That's what they believe. Now, what they believe about Jesus is totally different than what we believe. We believe he is the eternal Son of God who died on the cross, a substitutionary death for our sins, and through his resurrection, and we can have eternal life only through Christ. Now, that's what we believe, and that's different than what the Muslims teach, but still there's a little shred of truth in what they say. Did you know that someone can look you squarely in the eyes and tell you that they believe that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus, and what they say they believe and what you believe are totally different? Did you know that? There are people who believe that we must live a perfect life to make it into heaven, but that we can, if we are believers in Christ, live a perfect life because God gives us His grace. And His grace enables us to go out and physically live a perfect life and so make it into heaven. Now that's totally different than the concept of grace that the Bible teaches, which is we are not saved by works. God knows we cannot live a perfect life, and so He has sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross in that substitutionary death to cover our sin so that we can be declared as righteous. Two totally different concepts of grace, and yet the terminology is the same. It's so easy with the partial truths that are in the world today for us to be led astray. For that reason, I believe that God's people need to know who God is as much as possible. Now understand, that's not totally possible because as the heavens are higher than the earth, His ways are higher than our ways and His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. But we should spend every day that God gives us seeking to know Him better by studying His Word, by spending time alone with Him in prayer, and each day that passes, we know Him a little more deeply. So that when something comes along that's even a partial truth, we are able to say, you know what, that is not true about my God. We turn our attention to the book of 2 Peter. And this is actually a letter that was written by the Apostle Peter to a group of Christians that were living in Asia Minor, just like the book of 1 Peter. Asia Minor, by the way, is today the nation of Turkey. And this group of Christians was being persecuted. And there was a lot that went with their persecution, but predominantly what Peter is concerned about here in the book of 2 Peter, again, which is a letter to them, is the false teachers and the mockers who were in their midst. Those who would cling to a little partial truth and use it to lead them astray. And specifically, as we come to chapter 3, he's concerned about one untruth, and that is, the mockers were telling the Christians that Jesus had delayed in returning for them, in coming again, because he either didn't care about them, or because he didn't have the power to come back, or he really wasn't who he claimed to be to begin with. Now, the Bible tells us that Jesus made promises to his people, and our choir just sang about this a moment ago, that Jesus is coming back one day. Do you believe that? I mean, that's what Scripture teaches. Here are the words of Jesus himself saying that. This is Matthew 16, 27. For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. Then John 14, 3, Jesus says, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Those are just two instances in which Jesus himself said, I am coming back. It was also pretty widely believed in the days of the early church that Jesus would do that during the lifetime of the apostles and the people of the early church. Jesus said this in Matthew 16, 28. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. So many of the early Christians believed Jesus would come back during their lifetimes. Yet here is Peter writing the book of 2 Peter as a letter between 60 and 65 A.D. after Jesus had died in approximately 33 A.D. Much time had passed. It was appearing that Jesus was not going to come back during the lifetime of his first generation followers, as he seemed to have promised to say he would. And so these mockers and false teachers were saying, look, Jesus told you he was coming back. All this time has passed. He still hasn't come back. Do you really still believe him? Do you really still think that Jesus is coming back for you? No, he's not coming back for you. And many of these first century Christians were being led astray. And so Peter writes to them to encourage them. And we're going to look today at what he says in these two verses. There are three principles that we're going to see. And I believe these principles would have been important to these early Christians in understanding why Jesus had delayed in returning. I believe these are principles that are important for us today to understand why Jesus has delayed in returning. And I would go one step further and say, these are principles that are important for us in understanding why sometimes God does what he does, even apart from the second coming of Christ. So I want you to notice this first. God is perfect in his timing. God is perfect in his timing. Look in verse 8. Peter's writing. He says, but do not let this one fact escape your notice. In other words, here's a fact. This is somewhere else in the Bible that it's stated that Peter expected his people to know this, what he's about to tell them, and he wanted them to be reminded of this one fact. Then he calls them beloved, which is a way of speaking to other Christians. My dear fellow Christians is basically what he's saying. And here's the fact that he wants them to know. That with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now that's essentially stated elsewhere in Scripture. It comes from the Old Testament. Psalm 90 verse 4 says, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by. That's the scripture he's referencing. So he tells them, I want you to be reminded of this, right? That with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. What does that mean? Most of you probably know this already about me, but I am a literalist when it comes to understanding scripture. I believe that the Bible says it the way it intends to say it, and that we take it at face value. For instance, the Bible says there was a man named Noah. There really was a global flood. There really was an ark. Guess what I believe? There was a man named Noah. There was a global flood. There was an ark. The Bible says there was David and a giant named Goliath that he slew. I believe there really was a David. There really was a Goliath. The Bible speaks of a prophet named Jonah who was swallowed by a great fish. I believe there really was a Jonah who was swallowed by a great fish. You get the idea. I am a literalist when it comes to interpreting Scripture. But with that said, even a literalist will admit that there are times that the Bible is figurative. Good news for us is that the Bible is usually pretty clear on when it is being figurative. And this is one of those instances. Let's read this again. With the Lord, one day is, what's that word? As or like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are as or like one day. Notice the scripture doesn't say 1,000 years equals one day, or 1,000 years is one day. It says it is as one day. In other words, it is a figurative comparison. Is that important? Sure it is. There are so many Bible students and even scholars who have tried to take this verse of Scripture as an equation or a formula for understanding God and his timetable. That just as E equals MC squared, or pi equals 3.14159 integral radical UDV slipstick slide rule MIT, that just as those things are true as equations, so in God's timetable, one day in heaven equals 1,000 years on the earth. In fact, it reminds me of the man who decided to go to the top of a mountain to talk to God. And they were having a conversation, and the man asked, God, what is 1,000 years to you? And God said, it's one day. And he said, God, what is $1,000 to you? And God said, it's a penny. And so the man said, God, could I have a penny? And God said, give me a day to think about it. So many people take this to be an equation that one day in heaven equals 1,000 years on the earth. And there have actually been some pretty interesting theories that have come out of that. There are some who point back to the book of Genesis. And they say that, you know, the Bible teaches when God created the heavens and the earth, he did it in 6 days, resting on the seventh. And that if you plug in this equation of one day in heaven equal 1,000 years on the earth, you see that the earth will last for 6,000 years. Jesus will return. And then the Sabbath day, which again, one day equals 1,000 years, will be the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. It is an intriguing theory. Here's the problem. This was never intended to be an equation. Because the Bible doesn't say one day is 1,000 years. It says one day is as 1,000 years. It's not an equation, it is a principle. What is the principle? God's timetable is different than ours. God views time differently than we view time. What seems like it takes an eternity to people who live a few years is really a little time to a God who lasts for an eternity. God's view of time is different than ours. And guess what? Where God's view of time differs from ours, guess whose is right? God's is. God's timing is perfect. Now, if you think back to what this means as it is in the context of this scripture, what Peter is saying to these Christians is, listen, you may think that God was supposed to come back or bring Christ back within a certain time frame. You may have in your mind what that time frame ought to be, but God's view of time is different than yours. What seems like a long delay to you is really a flash in the bucket to Him. Right? His timing is different. Don't expect God to do things on your timetable, except that His timetable is perfect. And that's what He's saying within the context of this. But let's expand it for just a moment. If God's timetable is different in this area, is it not different in many areas? I mean, can we not say that when we pray and we're asking God for something specifically and God doesn't answer it right away? Has anybody ever experienced that, by the way? God, here's what I'm asking for, and you're very clear, and you ask for even 3 days in a row and it doesn't happen. And we say, God, why are you not answering my prayer? And we think God either hasn't heard or He's forgotten. And the reminder is that God's timetable is different. I think of our young people. Maybe they're 16, 17, 18 years of age, and they're praying, Lord, please bring me that one person that I'm going to marry. And I want to meet them now. Please bring me that one special person. And they're praying this. And they pray every day. And yet still God is not bringing that person. And what God may be saying is, you know what? I don't want you to meet that person at 18. I want you to meet that person at 25 or 27. Because you know what? My timetable is better than yours. And I know much that you don't know. So trust the perfection of my timing. Or what about that person who prays, Lord, I want to know what my for such a time as this is. What is that job? What is that thing that you have built me for that I can go out and do? And I want to know what it is, God, and I want to know it right now because I want to get busy about doing that which you've created me for, that one special thing. God may say, you know what? It's coming. It's coming. But it's not here yet because you're not ready yet. And if the two don't match up, it's going to be a disaster. And so we trust that God's timing is perfect, which means, first of all, admitting that whose timing isn't perfect? Ours. Secondly, not only is God perfect in His timing, God is patient in His judgment. God is patient in His judgment. Look in verse 9. The Lord is not slow about His promise. What promise is He talking about? The promise to come again, right? He said, I will return for you. That promise is what He's talking about. He's not slow in fulfilling that promise. Notice this, as some count slowness. Now, we think of slowness in negative terms today. And there are many reasons why someone might be slow to do something. Maybe it's indifference. They don't really care. Maybe it's forgetfulness. They've forgotten they were supposed to do something. Maybe it's laziness or procrastination. Can you think back to the days maybe when you were in school? Anybody here ever turn in an assignment late because you waited too long to start it? All right, that's probably most of us, whether we're admitting it or not, right? Sometimes in our humanness, we're slow. We're slow to act. We're slow to move. And there are lots of reasons for this. We had a family. It was a part of our church a few years ago, and I'm not saying anything to you today that I haven't already said to them. But it was quite a humorous joke in our church that this family had their own time zone. And what I mean by that is there's an Eastern Standard Time, there's a Central, there's a Mountain, there's a Pacific Standard Time, and then there was Chelta Time. And Chelta Time was always 30 minutes later than whatever was scheduled. Right? And we had to start planning events and publicizing them 30 minutes earlier than they were scheduled to start just so the Cheltas would show up on time. I'm sure their reason for being late is that they just weren't ready when it was time to be ready. There's so many reasons why we might be late about something or slow. Peter says, listen, don't apply that to God. God's not slow, as some count slowness, in his keeping of his promise. There's another reason why he's delaying, and he has a great reason why he delays in bringing the Lord Jesus back. What is that reason? He tells us. He is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. What so many people miss, or at least we don't think about, is that when Christ comes again, it brings an end to the age of grace and the opportunity for those who are not Christians to come to faith in Christ, and it initiates the judgment of God. So we sit here today as Christians and we say, I wish Jesus would come back right now. Right, first of all, I don't have to hear the rest of the sermon. Right, but even beyond that, end all of the pain and suffering in this world. Come back now. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And that's not wrong. But you see, in our desiring for Christ to come back, we also have to consider that there are people out there who've not yet heard the message of Jesus, right? Or through whom the Holy Spirit is still working with. And when Christ returns, it essentially initiates the judgment process and ends their opportunity to come to faith in Christ. About a year and a few months ago, our mission team around the Christmas holiday was returning from Honduras. And we landed in Miami, Florida, at a gate that was on this side of the airport. And we had a temporary layover in Miami, and we were supposed to leave very quickly from Miami to travel back to Charlotte, and the departure gate was on this side of the airport. Not only that, but we were coming into Miami from out of the country, which means we had to go through customs, and it was the Christmas season. So we cleared through customs with about 5 minutes before our flight was to depart, and we were still on this side of the airport. Well, of course, we sprinted from where we were to where the gate was that we were departing from. But had the pilot not held the plane for an extra 15 minutes, we would not have made it. Now, I remember sliding into my seat, still out of breath, because I'd been sprinting from one end of the airport to the other. And I thought, you know, I bet there are some really irritated people on this plane. They're looking at their watches and they're thinking, why have we not left? I have been promised a trip back to Charlotte, and my promise is being delayed for whatever reason. And here I am sliding into my seat thinking, I sure am glad the pilot delayed the departure of this flight, or I wouldn't have been on it. I can't help but wonder, is that not true of the return of Christ? How those of us who already are safe and hidden within Christ, we're ready. We're ready for him to come again and end all of the difficulties of this world. But yet there are so many people who aren't in Christ yet. But some of them will be. And by delaying, he is giving every opportunity for them to come to faith in him. That's the reason why. Again, as the scripture says, he is patient toward you. It is his patience in judgment. You can go through scripture, folks, even in the Old Testament, and you can find the patience and the mercy of God. So many people think, well, the Old Testament is about nothing but God's judgment. Actually, no. There's much in the Old Testament that is about grace. And there's much in the Old Testament that is about mercy. Let me bring to your attention again the prophet Jonah. God called to Jonah and he said, I want you to go to Nineveh and I want you to preach repentance to the people who are there. And Jonah didn't want to go. And scholars through the years have wondered, well, why didn't he want to go? The reason he didn't want to go is that because the city of Nineveh was the capital of Assyria and the Assyrians were the enemies of the Jews. In fact, probably there were many Assyrians that had killed some of Jonah's friends. And he absolutely hated the Ninevites. And he knew if he went to Nineveh and he preached repentance, there was at least the chance that what would happen? The Ninevites would repent. And what would God do? God would forgive them. This is coming from Jonah chapter 4, verse 2. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. This is a truth throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament. God is patient in His judgment. Now make no mistake, judgment is going to come. But He is delaying it as long as possible so that by all means as many as will be saved. I know many of you, probably most of you already are believers in Christ. But I would be remiss if I didn't say to you this morning, there is still an invitation. It is still offered to you. Christ has not returned yet. We are living in the age of grace. There is a chance for you to come to Christ. Jesus said, come to me, ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That invitation still stands today. If you come to faith in Christ, admit your sinfulness because we are all sinners who fall short of the glory of God, and turn from your sin and turn to Him, you can have eternal life. He is patient in His judgment. Thirdly, He's not only perfect in His timing and patient in His judgment, but He is plain in His intent. He is plain in His intent. So many are confused by verse 9 of 2 Peter 3, just as they are confused by verse 8. Because they read this, He does not wish for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And they read this scripture and they say, well, now the Bible says that God does not wish for anyone to perish. Some translations of the Bible say it is not God's will that any should perish. And so they read that and I think, well, all right then. God doesn't want anybody to perish. They don't want to perish. So here's what's going to happen. God is just going to grandfather clause everybody into heaven. So that one day when eternity is right on the doorstep, people are going to stand outside of the gate of heaven and God's going to take one look at them. And because He is such a loving and a caring God, which He is, by the way, He will not have the heart to sentence anybody to hell, and He will open the gates and say, come on in. And some people look at verse 9 and they say, well, that's what the Bible is telling us. That's not what the Bible is telling you. Now, let me be very clear and let me share my heart with you today. Nobody wishes that were so more than me. Nobody wishes more that it were possible for God to just simply say, I love you all, come on in. I wish, because that is my nature, that that was the case. But that is simply not the message of Scripture, in which Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. There's no other way, folks. Not because that's the way I want it, but because biblically that's simply the way it is. I want you to notice again, and this is what we often miss as we look at this. It says, He is not wishing for any to perish. Don't forget the last part. But for all to come to repentance. You see, here's what happens. We zone out before we read the end of that verse. And we read it more like this. He does not wish for any to perish, but for all to be saved. You know, that's not really what it says. It says, He does not wish for any to perish, but for all to what? Come to repentance. There are two options. Those options are not perish or not perish. Those options are perish or come to repentance. What is repentance? Repentance is recognizing our sinfulness, turning from our sinfulness, and biblically turning to Jesus. That's biblical repentance. So the scripture is telling us we have two choices. Choice one is to perish. Choice two is to repent of our sin and come to faith in Christ. Those are our choices. But now I also want you to notice this, because God is very clear in what he says. When the scripture says he is not wishing for any to perish, again, some translations say it is not his will for any to perish. We sometimes read that and we get confused on what the will of God is. Because you see, I believe there are two different aspects to the will of God. There's God's decreed will and there's God's desired will. God's decreed will is often what we think of when we think of God's will, that God has ordained that it would be so, and it will be so. I mean, he's the sovereign king of the universe, right? And so what God has decided will be. And no man will thwart that which God has decided. Right? So God's will is ordained and it will be what God has decided. I agree. When we're talking about God's decreed will. But you see, there's also God's desired will. What's the difference? God's desired will is what God wants to see happen. Now, I want you to listen carefully, because I'm probably going to blow your mind. God does not always get what God wants. Wait a minute, Pastor. How can you say that? God is God. God has all the power and authority in the universe. So how can you say that God doesn't always get what God wants? God's desired will, folks, listen to me. God intentionally limited when he created man. Do you know why he did it? He did it to give man an opportunity to have freedom of choice. He could have made us robots, sure, but he didn't. He gave man the freedom to choose. And by doing that, he intentionally had to limit his desired will. Let me take you back to the Garden of Eden for just a moment. God created Adam and Eve, placed them in the garden. And you know what the one thing he told them not to do was? Do not eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, this is a simple question, but I'll ask it anyway. Was it God's desired will for them to eat the fruit tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Not his decreed will now, his desired will. Well, surely not. He told them not to do it. It was his desired will that they choose not to eat the fruit, not to disobey his word. They chose to do that which was not God's desired will. God intentionally limited his desired will to give them freedom of choice. So let me take you now to the Garden of Gethsemane, from one garden to another. Jesus is preparing for his arrest and his crucifixion. And as he prays, he says, Father, if you are willing, if you are willing, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. You know, there are multiple words in the Bible, in the New Testament, the Greek New Testament, for will. One is the Greek term thelema, and the other is the term boulomai. If you look at that passage of Scripture, Jesus says, Father, if you are willing, that's the Greek term boulomai. Remove this cup from me, yet not my will. That's the Greek term thelema. What does all that mean? Well, you can simply know it means this. Sometimes the Bible uses different terms when speaking of the will of God, because there are different nuances to the will of God. There's God's decreed will, which is what Jesus is talking about when he says, not my will, but yours be done. And there's God's desired will, which is what he's talking about when he says, if you are willing. And what Jesus is saying in that passage of Scripture is, God, I think I know what your decreed will is, that I should give my life on the cross and so be separated from you. But God, I don't want that. And I have to think that that's not exactly what you want either, because you wouldn't shred the Trinity apart. Yet nevertheless, if there's any way that your desired will can match your decreed will, God, let's do it that way. But if it doesn't, then may your decreed will be done. You see the difference? As I look at this passage of Scripture, verse 9, Peter uses the Greek term boulomai for desire or wish or will. He's speaking about the desired will of God. And as I just said, God has intentionally limited his desired will so that he doesn't always get things the way that he wants them to be. God's desired will is for every person to come to repentance and for none to perish. That's what God would desire most. But God has limited that will so that people can choose of their own volition. And there will be those who choose not to follow Christ. This never says it is God's decreed will, that it is ordained that everyone will come to repentance. Never says that, because we know that's not true. There are those who leave this life and go out into eternity without Christ. Now, there are some who would say, Pastor, I hope you know that what you're proposing takes away from the sovereignty of God. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. Because it was God's sovereignty that allowed him to choose to limit his own desired will. God was the only one who had the authority to do that. And it was an act of his sovereignty to do so. This is not anything contradictory to the truth of God choosing. God chooses, but so also does man. It's one of the great miracles of the Bible. And in many ways, it's unexplainable. But that's often where the greatest truths come from in Scripture. God is perfect in his timing. He's patient in his judgments. He's plain in his intent. You know, if we understand those truths, there's a lot we know about God that will help us as we deal with those partial truths in society that we hear, and will help us determine what is false teaching and what is true teaching. My father died in October of 2005. And the one primary reassurance that I have about his death, aside from the fact that I know he was a believer in Christ and he's with the Lord Jesus, that's the greatest reassurance. But a secondary reassurance I have is that by the time he died, I really knew who he was. He was my best friend. And as I look back on the time that I spent in 35 years of life with my dad, I know God granted me the opportunity to really know him. And that's a great gift, to say that I knew my father. My goal for the rest of life is that by the time my life ends, I can say I really knew my Heavenly Father. Would you pray with me? Father, we are before you today as a people who are lost without you, who, despite what society tells us, really have nothing apart from you. But that's okay, because you are all that we need. And my prayer today is that those who do know you would celebrate the greatness of the life-giving truth of Christ. And if there is anyone in this facility today that does not know you, that your Holy Spirit would so touch their heart about their need for Christ that they would be willing to surrender to him today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.